Ken Jones was a senior pastor for a number of years. He was also a sheriff's deputy, so we brought him on board to keep us all in line. Ken is one of the most solid men I've ever met. He's unflappable. He is, at least he seems unflappable. Maybe he's like a duck. Above the water, maybe he's all cool and collected. Maybe underneath the water, he's going like crazy. I don't know. But also one of the wisest men that I have met. And so, Ken, it is a privilege to have you here, and it's a privilege to have you speak to us this morning. Let's all give Ken a welcome.
Thank you, Bob, for that kind introduction, and especially for that prayer for our family. If you would please turn in your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, which is Romans chapter 12, verses 11 through 12. And I ask you at this time to please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear the word of the Lord. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in the spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Let's follow the scriptures right there and let us pray at this time. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word shall never, ever go away. It is eternal. It is true now. It will be true always. And we ask that you would give us your wisdom today as we look at this portion of Romans, that you will give us the light that only can come from your Spirit. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The way I like to define the gospel is that it is four circles. The first circle is the circle of the universe. And the first thing you have to know about the gospel is you are not the center of that circle. However, we all want to make ourselves the center of that circle. We sin, we fall short of the glory of God, we constantly try to usurp God. But the fact of the matter is the first principle of the gospel is we are not the center of that circle. Of course, the next circle is God, and God is indeed the center of all. He is the center of that circle. He is the one who is deserving of all praise, glory, and honor. In fact, the theologians used to describe God as a circle, and they would say that God is the circle whose center is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere. He is that awesome and mighty and omniscient and omnipresent and absolutely powerful that he is indeed the only one we can trust our lives with. But what is so great about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is there's a third circle. And God in eternity past, being the one in charge of all, has made us the apple of his eye. And even though we tried to usurp him, even though we tried to degrade his position in the cosmos, he has elevated us by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. I personally think there's no greater doctrine in Scripture than what we sang about a few minutes ago, that God knows our name, that he knew our name before the beginning of time, before our mothers and fathers actually named us. God already knew, and he had already sent his Savior to come, purposed long, long ago, to save us. And so when Jesus comes to secure our redemption by dying on the cross for our sins, by being resurrected on the third day, by making sure that someday he is going to come again to right all wrongs and to make our creation new, then comes the fourth circle. And that is a circle of whether or not you're going to reside in the center of God's holy will. And the first place that you do that is to receive and rest and rejoice in God's salvation for you on the cross. That's the first place you do that. In fact, it's not what we have done, but it is what Christ has done for us upon the cross. And so this sermon this morning is designed to help us in that fourth circle. How to better navigate and walk in the center of God's will in the light of the fact that we have been saved by his marvelous grace. And it is that grace that allows us and gives us the power to do that. And so this passage this morning, I believe, is wonderful in that regard. Because the first verse, Verse 11 tells us how to be on offense for the God. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, and serve the Lord. And so the question that I bring from that, as I have meditated upon that this week, what does it take to make a spirit-inspired difference for the kingdom of God? What does it take for us to be in the center of God's will and to make that type of difference? The passage tells us how. It says, first, do not be slothful in zeal. The good news there is we have zeal. God, by His grace, has given us that zeal, but we still have to stir Him up, even as He stirs us up, to continue to move us and to mold us and to mend us in the way of His own choosing. The word slothful can also be translated, do not be hesitant. You know, I have not found very many Christians who are lazy, who would be considered slothful. But I have found a lot of Christians who are hesitant. They're tentative about what God would have them to do with their life. They're tentative about how God would have them spend the rest of their life to bring the most impact for the glory of God and the kingdom of God. And this passage is a call to us to be proactive. So I was reading a book on that very topic. It's called The Gospel Coach. And it was designed to try to take elders and deacons and Sunday school teachers and all types of leaders within the church and trying to help them figure out what is that will of God for them, what is it that they're supposed to do by being coached in the gospel. It's a great book. Came to the end of the book, and they said, we've got a great example of a pastor who is exactly doing that with his people. And you know who the footnote was? This guy by the name of Dr. Robert K. Flahart. Ever heard of his name? It was his dissertation for Covenant Seminary. And you know what they found to be so great for teaching people how to not be slothful, how not to be hesitant with the Christian faith? That is the gospel waltz. Repent, believe, and fight, just like Bob coached us beautifully just a few moments ago. Because it is that type of proactive, that type of attitude is what the scriptures require. And you know, Calvin said that the Christian life is a race to repentance. Imagine if you came to work tomorrow wanting to be the first person to repent of any sins you committed the week before. Imagine if in your home you were the first person to repent of your sins and to actually make a difference. That is what the passage is calling us to do. It is calling us to be proactive. The second part is to be fervent in the Spirit. Now, I know in the passage that is in the English Standard Version, it says Spirit, small s, but you'll notice a little tag there where it can be capital S, which would be the Holy Spirit. And as Calvin said, regardless of whether we have fervency in the Spirit or not, the source of that has to be the Holy Spirit. So it stands to reason that we should translate that with the Holy Spirit as the source. In any event, the bottom line is we want to be fervent with the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? Well, a description of the word fervent is to be aglow in the Spirit. And one young man who was talking about his father, who's a pastor, said that he felt his father was aglow in the Spirit when he preached. And he said you could see the gladness of the gospel, the gladness of God coming forth from his face. My friends, I wish that was true of me. But more like in my house is I'm like the duck, like Bob just said. I am not unflappable. It's just that my grumpiness remains in my home. And I try to at least remain it there. It doesn't always work sometimes. I've probably been grumpy with some of you. The bottom line is that it is about the Holy Spirit having fire in your belly for the things of God. And the phrase that I like to ask my children all the time is, do you have fire in the belly? Is the Holy Spirit giving you that glow, that fire, that illumination of taking the Word of God and showing you what you are to do? Because that is precisely what is needed to make the most Holy Spirit-inspired difference for the kingdom of God. I believe in biblical tradition. Actually, it's not in the Bible, but it soon happened after the New Testament. Polycarp was a Christian martyr who exemplified, for me anyways, what it meant to be a glow in the Spirit. The Romans wanted him to sacrifice to their gods, and he refused. And the answer that he gave was so wonderful in my mind. He said, "For 86 years, I have served my Lord, and he has done me no harm. I cannot blaspheme my Savior and King now. Do with me what you will." You see, the Holy Spirit in him was greater than the persecutors that were in the world. And he was ready and willing to give his life for his Lord, and he did. Then we come to the next part of the passage, serve the Lord. This is one of the greatest phrases in all of Scripture. We're familiar with it. Pastors like to say, go in peace, serve the Lord. But this is really wonderful, because when you are on fire for the Holy Spirit naturally directs you, supernaturally directs you to serve the Lord. And what is so wonderful about that is you're not serving others at their pleasure, you're serving at the Lord's pleasure. You recognize that it's the Lord God Almighty that has called you, and that gives you such an incredible sense of destiny. You know, my father and I had an argument when I was younger. He did not want me to go into the ministry and to be a pastor. He said, "The worst thing about being in the ministry, Ken, is you have to work with all these volunteers." He said, "I want you to go into business like I've done, and I have people working for me, and if they don't do the job, I just fire them." You know, my dad is absolutely wrong. He was absolutely wrong. Because in the many years that I have been a pastor, I have seen something completely different. I have seen that people actually serve the Lord. They are as though they are commissioned servants. They're not just volunteers, they are commissioned servants that God has given them a destiny to fulfill, based in Ephesians 2:10, good works for them to walk through. And it doesn't matter what the world says, it doesn't matter what the money is, it's all about their love for Jesus Christ and to serve Him. And so, that is the pathway to follow in order to make a Spirit-inspired difference for the kingdom of God. I'm going to make an application on that in just a moment. Now, when we look at verse 12, it says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." The question that I have for that is, how should we respond as Christ followers when facing obstacles in our service to the Lord? It's one thing to be on the offense, like verse 11, and to be proactive into serving the Lord, but we all know that there are times and places when bad things happen, and we've got to handle those obstacles. How does the Word of God tell us to do that? Well, what we see here is, again, number one, to rejoice in hope. The first place you need to go when you face an obstacle is to rejoice in the gospel hope, to go to God in rejoicing. Isn't it amazing that when a funeral happens, one of the first things that is going to be asked, that the pastor will ask, is what songs, what hymns, what choruses would your loved one have like sung at their funeral? The first place that we go as a Christian community in grief is to sing songs to God for His grace and goodness and greatness. The best thing that you can do if you're a grandmother or a grandfather, the best thing you can do if you are a husband or a wife or a mom or a dad, is to let the people in your life know the song or the chorus or the hymn that you would like sung at your funeral. Because you're going to bolster them. You're going to give them such courage and grace when they sing that during that time. And if you're a young person and you have a hymn or a song or a Christian music that you love, share that with the people in your life. Share that with the adults in your life. They're going to love to hear that. Because there is nothing that bolsters the heart more than when we are rejoicing in the gospel hope. And what they have discovered in grief studies is that when people are grieving, if along the way, if they would just force themselves, just commit themselves to take 5 minutes to rejoice in hope, that it bolsters them, it strengthens them, and it helps them so much more go through the grieving process. The words are wonderful here. But then comes the tribulation. It says, be patient in tribulation. Another way to say that would be to endure tribulation. The word tribulation is a picturesque term because it means that there is pressure on you from all sides. And how appropriate that is for many of our situations. There's pressures coming from all sides. And the Bible says for you to endure it or to be patient. Now, patience or endurance is not a passive action. It's more like exercising your faith. It's more like a weightlifter going against the weight of the weights in order to build up his muscles. In this case, you're building up your faith muscles and strengthening your ability to follow God. My father and I had a rocky relationship. In fact, he did not come to any of my great important days of my life. One time when I was 16, I hadn't seen him for many years, and I saw him out of the corner of my eye while I was eating pizza. And I ran out and got into the next store to see him, and I ran up to him, and he gave me a stiff arm. I said, Dad, it's great to see you. And he gave me a stiff arm, and he shoved me away. And then I recognized where I was at. I was at the local liquor store. My dad was disheveled. He wasn't in his right mind. And I remember going away with bitterness in my heart, with tears in my eyes, because of what I had missed and what I would continue to miss with my father. My father will die in 2003, and despite the fact that I tried my best, as my wife would attest, to reconcile, my father, in all those years of my adult and teenage years, he never identified me as his son. And so when we sang earlier about your father, God knows your name, there is nothing more precious to me than knowing that the Father in heaven baptized me in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and he does know my name. But what's amazing to me is in the temptation to become bitter, I went back to what this verse says, rejoicing in the hope. And God has never let me down. The Bible says even though your mother, or in this case my father, will forsake you, God will always take you in. And I was a Golden Glove boxer, and I was setting up a Golden Glove match, and I wanted my dad to come, and I searched high and low. I was about 18 or 19 to try to find out where he was, and I couldn't find my dad. I just wanted him to come see me box. I thought if he saw me box, he would be proud of me. I never could find him. But the Lord's always there. Somehow he put in my mind to go invite the pastors that I knew to come to the fight. So I knew four pastors. And through the years, through that time, I went to each one of them. I said, here, I've got a ticket for you to come to my fight. If you come, you're going to be sitting ringside right behind where I'll be fighting. I'd love for you to come. I didn't expect any of them to come. You know what happened? All four of them showed up. Have you ever noticed something about pastors? They are loud. And when they are in your corner cheering for you because you're the only person they know, they are super rowdy and loud. And it was so great to have these four men be so happy to see this little Kenny Jones fight. That was the hand of God. And that allows me to endure some more difficult memories that I have to endure. Then we come to the third section, be constant in prayer. We like to get wrapped over the axle on this as though this is legalism, but of course this is in chapter 12, and Paul has already, from chapters 1 through 12, has already established the gospel, established that we cannot pray, we cannot have this type of relationship with God if we were not enabled by the Holy Spirit. Rather, I like to see this passage as a promise. It's a promise, as one Christian psychiatrist said, that God is your every moment friend. That there's no time or no place where you cannot immediately go to God and say, Lord, I need your help. I know of no one in all of this world that has that type of ability and wants to hear from you. It is such an open invitation to be constant in prayer at any time, at any moment, to pray to the Lord. The Puritans used to put it this way. You want to pray to God a lot because he's the one who overlooks hell and he can see those mischief things that are going to be dispatched against you. Also, you want to pray because prayer is a praise to God. It is bringing good to people in your life and into your own life. And it is a scourge to Satan and then drives him back. That constancy in prayer is part of what Bob talks about in the fight. To be in the fight is to be engaged, to be talking to God day in and day out, moment by moment. And so, I was reading this past week about a wonderful Christian statesman by the name of J.I. Packer, and he was explaining his prayer life. And I thought how simple it was, how beautiful it was that he gave an introduction to how he prayed. But he gets up every morning and goes walking. And as he walks, he prays. And then he comes home and for a half an hour, he reads God's word. And he said something that I found really great. He said, at night, I don't feel so good. So I'm not a great prayer at night. I thought that was so charming of him to acknowledge that we ebb and flow as people. He says, but what I do at night is as I repent of whatever I think I've done wrong throughout the day. And the most important thing I do is before I go to bed, I thank God for the things that he has brought into my life. So that when I do go to bed, the last thing on my mind is thanking the Lord God for what he has given us. All right, so as we have looked at these two passages, let's make applications. What grace-centered applications may we make to grow forward in the Lord? Well, in terms of growing with the Lord and being taking the initiative in verse 11, the best thing that you can do is find your Holy Spirit sweet spot. And what I mean by your Holy Spirit sweet spot is what is it that you do that hits the ball out of the park for the kingdom of God and you love doing it. And one of the ways that Christian coaches try to help people find that Holy Spirit sweet spot is by helping them drill down to the opus, O-P-U-S. And opus, as you know, means a work, a musical work. In this case, a work that you are called to do for God. And the O of the opus is ownership. You have ownership for this ministry. The P is passion. You have a passion for this ministry. Bob told us last week that the best way to discover your spiritual gifts is to see what your passions are, because God is a wise God and he aligns them. The U is something very critical. It's the urgency. It's the urgency that you feel in your heart, that fire that the Holy Spirit has warmed in your heart to move forward. If you don't do it, who's going to do it? And the S is something that would be significant to the glory of your Savior and for the good of others and for the spread of the gospel of grace. And the way Christian coaches do it is they ask three questions. These are three great questions to ask yourself, but they are also three great questions to ask others. The first question is, you always have options. And so the question goes like this. What are the options that you could do to serve the Lord? Just do some options. Just do some brainstorming. In fact, I would say, based on the verse we just read, more like prayer storming. Figuring out what God would have you do. What are all the options? Get it all on the table. Then the next question is on motivation. What do you want to do? What could you do is the first question. The second question is, what do you want to do? Make sure what you pick in those options is something that is within your wheelhouse, the wherewithal that you have, the zeal that God has already put into you. And then once you identify that, you ask the last question, which is, what will you do? And all you have to do is do one thing for the glory of God. Do one thing, and you'll be amazed at how God begins to lead you to those green pastures of ministry. What happens, unfortunately, is people come and hear a sermon, and they say, I will do that tomorrow. And as soon as you say that, as soon as you procrastinate, you just let the devil win. Because when the Holy Spirit has gotten you, when the Word of God is illuminated in your mind, there is no time to wait for tomorrow. It's today and it's now to make that choice. On the other hand, when things go wrong and you suffer setbacks and obstacles, how can we apply a grace-centered way to look at that? Well, one of the things that research is discovering, and this is pretty amazing, is that we are a generation of negaholics. We love the negative. In fact, research tells us that we have about 25,000 thoughts a day. 50% of the thoughts of the average person is negative. And another 25% of their thoughts are counterproductive, sabotaging, and are worthless from a standpoint of growing forward in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, or growing forward, period. In fact, David Amen, who is a leading researcher of the brain, has looked at like 90,000 scans of the brain, says that in order to find 75 healthy brains in America, he has to scan 3,000 brains. Now, friends, I don't have one of those healthy brains. I have dyslexia. And one of the things in my brain and dyslexia has caused me in many respects to have a chaotic way of thinking. My poor wife has had to live with me for almost 30 years. And she has yet to learn the chaotic way in which I think. But friends, this is the good news. Our negative thoughts, this is not good news, but our negative thoughts are the first to arise in us. But they do not have to control us, because we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to have our minds transformed by the gospel, that we can choose our thoughts. We can choose our beliefs. And as one Christian psychologist put it, when we choose our beliefs will go right around and either benefit us or hamper us. And in this case, when we rejoice in the gospel truth, when we choose those beliefs of the gospel, when our identity is not in the circumstance, but in Jesus Christ our Lord, when that is what we're doing, then those negative thoughts can be controlled. Those negative thoughts can be managed. When I was in the sheriff's office many years ago, I used to tease firefighters. I love to tease firefighters. Why on the earth would you be running to a fire when everybody else is running away? Well, I don't tease them anymore after 9/11, when 343 of our finest firefighters died in the service to their country. I don't make fun of them anymore when 19 firefighters just in Arizona last Sunday died trying to protect people. And I don't make fun of them anymore when just yesterday, one of the firefighters, Lieutenant Jeffrey Waltz, his remains were found and identified at 9/11. It took his family 12 years to prepare for a graveside service with some of his remains identified. When I was in the sheriff's office, I was on the midnight shift, and I was a lieutenant at the time, and I had a number of deputies come up to me and said, Lieutenant, we're not here to talk to you as our LT, we're here to talk to you as a pastor, because I was a pastor as well. And they said, we want to know why God took the lives of those 343 firefighters. What was he doing? And I said, before I answer, let me ask you a question. How many of you were inspired I'll ask the question here. How many of you have been inspired by the sacrifice of those 343 firefighters? Virtually everyone raised their hand. I said, exactly. Rudy Giuliani said that the bravery that they showed on that day was a gift from God. That was God moving through New York. I said, think of it this way. You say that God took their lives. Isn't it true that each one of those men took an oath that they were going to protect life? I look at it this way. They gave their life. And we reap the benefit of seeing that there are truly good Samaritans in this country who live up to the promise, the call of God, that there is something greater than themselves. There is that time and place where there is no greater love, like Jesus said, than to give your life for your friends. The Puritans used to put it this way: every Christian is called to do something great for God. But that's not really what God is after. He is after more than anything else that, like those firefighters, we would be willing to die for God and to die for His cause. May a glow of the Holy Spirit strengthen us more and more in that endeavor. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for this, Your holy word. We thank You, Lord, for all that You have done for us in Jesus Christ, and we ask that You would give us the grace and the mercy and the peace to grow forward and the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. In His precious name we pray. Amen. I ask you to please stand and receive the benediction.